God is unchangeable. We look up the word immutability in the dictionary. It defines it as that state or quality of being which is not capable or susceptible to change, either increase or decrease by development or self-evolution. It's unchangeable, invariable. It's permanent. And then at the end of the list of definitions in the dictionary, it says, God-like. It's what God is like. He's unchangeable, immutable. The term immutable, when used in the New Testament, it is used in the New Testament. There's a word for it. Hebrews 6:13 is kind of a technical word. It was used in the making of last will and testament. And when they put that word in there, it meant that you couldn't change or alter it. Basically, immutability just means not to change. You can't change it. And so that applies to God. It describes something of His unchangeableness, the immutability of His essence, His attributes, His purposes, and even His consciousness. We understand the word mutate, to something changes or mutates into something else. Well, God never mutates into anything else. God always is. I love the passage in Psalm 102. You might want to look that up. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 basically says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same." You might want to circle that word. You are the same. Everything changes, but God. Your years have no end. Everything will cease to be what it is now. One day. You and I, the world, but God is the same. He will not change. He cannot change. Immutability in God is an aspect of His eternality, or the infinity of God when it relates to time is usually expressed as God is eternal, no beginning, no end. He always is. He, as the black preacher says, He has isness. God has isness. He is. Immutability has to do with His eternality. Immutability speaks of the essence of God or the existence of God, while eternality speaks of the duration or the measure of God's existence. So they're very similar. They go together. But one speaks a little more of the area of time, and the other speaks of His essence. He is unchangeable as to who He is. Just as He is omnipresent, that comes from His immensity, His immutability has to do with His eternality and His essence. The immutability of God has to do with that which has no, it's not evolving, has no succession. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's one of those unique characteristics that God claims for Himself. You know, it's one thing for me to say that I happen to be Superman and to wear leotards and a cape, and to say that I am able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. It's another for God to say He is God. Totally different thing. In Malachi 3, which Dwayne read for us earlier, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." A unique characteristic He describes Himself as. I am always the same. I do not change. Something we need to understand about God. And this is our premise today. Our point, I always try to have a point, even though I sometimes try to figure it out after I do the sermon, but I do try to have a point. Our point is that God is presented in the Scripture as unchangeable in His person and in His purposes. He can never act contrary to who He is and what He's purposed to do. God does not change any of those things. Help us to understand that. This morning, I want to try to look at how immutability describes God's purpose and His person, and then also how do we explain some of the difficulties of understanding that if God doesn't change, then how do we explain this? You know, if God doesn't change, then how can this be? We'll look at some of those things. Well, first of all, let's consider the fact that immutability or the unchangeableness describes God to us. It's a characteristic. It's part of His incommunicable attributes. It's something that characterizes Him. Just as a rose is known by its beauty, its fragrance, those are characteristics or attributes of a rose. These are attributes of God that He has revealed or He has disclosed to us that this is what He's like. And one of the things that He is like is that He doesn't change. He's unchangeable. As to His person, He is the eternal, self-existent one. He is unchangeable in and of Himself. He was, He is, He always will be the unique, personal, pure spirit of infinite perfections. And it's His nature to be that way. He doesn't have to work at that. That's the way He is. This is just an expression of what God is like. Because God is absolute perfection, remember Jesus says, because your heavenly Father is perfect. Because God is perfect, He's absolute perfection. He can't change for better. He can't get any better. He can't change for the worse. He's absolutely perfect. There's no change in Him. You know, what do you need to change? Like drawing a mustache on the Mona Lisa, or she needs sideburns or something like that. You don't change that which is perfect. And here we're talking about God. He can't change for the better or for the worse. He's absolute perfection. The essence of who He is can't be added to or taken away from. If He changed, He would have to change His name from I was and I will be. That's my new name. I changed. I had to change it. God has no point of origination. He always was. He didn't come from nothing, for there was nothing for Him to come from. I started to have a balloon and pop it. You know, I thought, that'll help me to get through some of these statements. He didn't come from nothing because there was nothing for God to come from. He always is. He always was, always will be, who He's always been. I am the Lord, I change not. He is the same. Everything else changes. He's the same. Immutability characterizes for us His divine consciousness. He has infinite knowledge. And that infinite knowledge, because it's infinite, it's fixed. There's nothing to add to it. It's infinite. You can't add to infinity. Kind of like an infinite experience. What else can you do? He's done everything infinitely. God is unchangeable. I think it's W.G.T. Shedd who says, God is unchangeable basically because He's an independent being, He's perfect, and He's omniscient. And he lists it this way. He is unchangeable because His being is from Himself and not from another. God exists in and of Himself. Secondly, He can't change for the better or for worse. He's absolutely perfect. And then thirdly, all causes and reasons for change that we understand causes us to change do not have any effect at all upon God. No reason affects Him to change. Whether he forgot something, he didn't know something, something changed, something that was inconsistent, or he changed his purpose and will. That just doesn't happen with God. God is not like finite creatures, you and I. I mean, one day we're up and one day we're down. Some days we feel strong, some days we're weak. Some days you can fix anything, some days you can't fix a thing. You might as well go back to bed. God is not like that. We are constantly changing as created beings. We are constantly becoming something we're not. In other words, the person that you are today is not the same person that was here last week. Or it's the same person, but you've changed somehow. You've learned something. You forgot something. Something in you has changed just in the week's time. I love to see my grandchildren because, I mean, every time I see them, they change. Something has changed. They've grown a foot, you know. Not a literal foot, but they're taller. They change. We see this all about us. We change constantly. But God permanently is. We are becoming. Now, one of the writers, I think it's Charnock, who says that we hold our being in succession. We don't even have all that we are yet. I'm still getting some of it. I'm leaving some of it. I'm getting some of it. I'm constantly becoming. God is. He holds His existence perfectly. Independently. He is eternal. He is without succession or change. And as the psalmist says, He's the same. He doesn't change. We are feeble and fluctuating. God is steadfast, reliable, consistent, dependable, trustworthy. He never changes. He's always true to Himself. So when we think of the person of God, we need to think of that person who's always the same. Don't you like friends like that? Don't you hate friends that sometimes they like you, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're smiling and sometimes they're growling at you. But God is always the same. Always the same. Immutability describes who He is as a person. And it also describes what He does or His purposes. The purposes of God. God never does anything that is out of character to who He is. Or that is contrary to His essential nature. God never changes His purpose. That doesn't mean that He doesn't move or that God is immobile. God is not immobile. He's always working. He's working everything. Everything that's happened, He's moving it. He's working it. He's causing it to be. He's very active and working and doing things in with creation. He doesn't change, but He does act. God is unchangeably committed to pursuing His purposes and will. He's committed to pursuing that and seeing that they get done. Passages like Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. I mean, they just didn't happen. He's working all things according to His purpose and His will. God is behind it, moving it, working it. So He's not immobile. He is working to achieve His purposes. I love Psalm 115:3. It says, "Our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases." That's a great sovereign verse, isn't it? Our God is in heaven and He does absolutely whatever He pleases. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven or earth." He does exactly what He wants to do. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "There may be a change in God's work. The work changes, but there's no change in His will. It's just a reflection of His will that the work changes." J.I. Packer said, "What God does in time, He planned in eternity." So the things that are taking place now in time and space, God purposed to do them in eternity. The providence of God involves the outworking of His predetermined will an eternal decree. Decrees have a lot to do with the immutability of God. They're very close. Every historical event is treated in the Scripture as an orderly step in carrying out the underlying divine purpose of God. Everything that happens, happens for a reason. Even whether we like it or we don't like it, it's within God's plan that that happen. There's some reason for it. Whether I understand His secret will or not, I'm still bound to obey His revealed will. I've not been let in on the secret will, and I couldn't handle it anyway, just to tell you the truth. I barely can handle the revealed will of God. But the things that are known only to God, why things happen. It's like in a clock. Some wheels turn this way and some wheels turn that way. But they all work for a common goal. And so God, behind the present outworking of providence, had predetermined that by His will. B.B. Warfield says, "All that God wills, He does. God is the free determiner of all that comes to pass as to its inception, development, and completion." God does it. He decided to do it, and then He does it. That's what he does best. Oliver Buzzell, I like he's in Genesis 50, where Joseph says, "You know, when you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, it was a terrible thing. As the psalmist speaks of Joseph, that the iron that he was bound in the prison, the iron went into his soul. And I don't understand that, but that was a painful thing for him to endure. They meant it for evil. They were glad it happened. God meant it for good. Somehow He's going to bring good out of this. Because He works all things after the counsel of His will. He always acts consistent with His will and His person, His nature. You know, the sun, when the sun's out, and it's usually out now, when the sun's out, you know, you can put wax out there and it'll melt wax, but if you can put clay out there, it'll harden it. Same sun, but it's just the difference in the object. That's what makes the difference. The changes in the object upon which it shines, not the sun. God pursues His unchanging purposes with infinite variety and determination consistent with His absolute perfection. James 1:17 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness or even shadow of turning." Now, here's a guy that understands God doesn't change. He's always the same. There's no variable. God doesn't vary. He doesn't hedge His bets. He doesn't say, "Well, yeah, I might give a little bit on that." And He doesn't. He does not change who He is or what He has purposed to do. Now, keep in mind, there are no plan Bs with God. He only has plan A, and He accomplishes plan A. We need plan B, some kind of contingent program. What are we going to do for backup? What's the plan? I don't know. Who knows what we're going to do? Screaming, running in all directions. God only has one plan, and silent as light, He moves and accomplishes that plan that He purposed to do. He doesn't change. So if we understand this, is God doesn't change in His purpose and His purposes. But how do we explain some of the things that we run across in the Scripture that seems to indicate that there's been a change somehow in God or in His purpose? For instance, creation, the incarnation, or the Scripture speaks of God repented of what He was going to do. He makes predictions, but then He doesn't carry them through. It sounds like a change. What about prayer? I mean, you pray and ask God to do something. Isn't that changing God? So how do we explain some of these difficulties in the light of the fact that we just said God doesn't change? But this seems like, these things seems like He does change. And the first difficulty we want to look at is creation. The will of God is eternal and unchangeable. But it's not correct to think of the things He wills, like in eternity past, He purposes to create. That wasn't eternal. I mean, the willing of it was eternal, but it actually coming into being, that was not eternal. God predetermined to create the world in eternity, but the world didn't come into existence from eternity. It didn't actually exist. It only existed in the mind of God, but then it came into being in time and space at the time God planned for it to. Creation comes into being, what it is, exactly what it is and where it is and when it did, according to the immutable will of God. He did not begin to become a creator at creation. He's always been the creator, but it was in his mind. The purposes of God were fleshed out in time and space, but it doesn't mean that he changed. He didn't change. It's that these things worked out. They look as if they changed. The material world was created, again, out of nothing, ex nihilo. And this is in contrast to the pagan thought, which says that the creation is just a little piece of God that somehow slipped off. Oh, he lost his pocket change and it kept going out from him and it becomes creation. That's basically the Gnostic view of creation. But creation is not a part of God. You can't take a part of God. He can't be changed. He doesn't have pieces. He doesn't have parts. He is one. Creation existed from all eternity as a divine thought, not as a historical reality. Now, it's like us, when we build something or when we create something, for instance, if I were to build a house, I'd know a whole lot more about house building after I got it done. It's like, man, I should have never done that. Or, boy, I should have done that. But you see, God doesn't know any more about building or creating the universe before or after, because he knows it all. He didn't learn a thing. God has never learned a thing. He's always known everything. He didn't have to learn it. Intuitively, he knows everything. God knows more about creation when it was executed. He doesn't know any more about it when it was executed than when he decreed it in eternity. When we speak of God's decree to create, we mean that behind the decree of the determination of God stands his purpose and his power to do it, to will and to do. We want to do things, but to actually do it, we can't do it. Whatever God wants to do, he can do it. He can do it. He's not troubled by that at all. And because something exists implies and assumes an act of divine will. Somewhere back in eternity past, God said that was going to exist. You and I. Isaiah 46:10 says, I am God, there's none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. I'll do everything I want to do. Psalm 33:11, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, because he is unchangeable. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Without an eternal determining decree, creation or salvation, for that matter, are contingent, fortuitous. They're up in the air. They're subject to change, to some whim of something. It's by the determining of these things that foreknowledge is possible. In other words, how does God foreknow something is going to happen? Because he's already determined that it's going to happen. That's how he knows it's going to happen. It really is going to happen because he's going to see to it. He's determined that it will happen. He can only know what's going to come to pass because he's already decided that that's what's going to happen. Once he's determined to do something, he never changes his mind. That's called immutability. It's inseparable from his decree. The decree of God brings everything that comes to pass in space and time into a plan. we like to talk about the plan of salvation. The reason it's a plan is behind it is the mind of God. He proposes and then He accomplishes it. No system of universe without one divine purposeful determining that systematizes it together. The reason it all works is because behind it is the mind of God and the power of God and the purpose of God and the person of God. You are worthy, Revelation 4:11 says, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and they have their being, because God decided to do that. Didn't change Him. He doesn't change. The second difficulty is that of the incarnation. That's a problem that some people have. We speak of God becoming man. You know, at Christmas time, God became man, the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. We actually don't mean by that that the second person of the Godhead ceased being God and became a man. He changed from God to man. That didn't happen. He wasn't transmogrified into something that He wasn't before. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took unto Himself a sinless human nature without ceasing to be fully God. Some of the ancient church creeds say that Christ remained what He was and assumed what He was not. And to them, it was a mystery. It was beyond it. And when you think about God, it's kind of, if you can understand God, He wouldn't be much of a God, would He? I mean, if I can understand Him, He wouldn't be much of a God. If I could understand God in my little 2x4 brain, He wouldn't be much of a God. But He is beyond my comprehension. I cannot fathom God. And I'm just beginning to search the outskirts of His ways. I'm just beginning to see something of the after effects that He's revealed Himself to us. This is what I'm like, He's telling us here. And we think of the incarnation and how did the second person assume humanity? It was a mystery. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:15. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. He assumed a human nature so that He might be capable of suffering and dying in the place instead of His people. Actually, what He did was He laid aside His right to express His glory as God. He just set that aside. And He assumed this human nature. It says in Philippians 2:6, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So explain it this way. The Son of God has always been one person with two natures. But the expression of His humanness took place within creation and redemptive history. Just like the expression of Jesus' divine nature within creation history was veiled. One day we'll see it. But when He came the first time, He looked just like a normal man, like anyone else. His effulgent glory of His person, that He really is, that person that no man can see and live, that person was veiled in His flesh. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, He kind of pulled the curtain back just a little bit. And these guys were blinded by the light. But it's the idea that He's always had two natures in one person. But He assumed the humanness at the incarnation. So the decree that God should come and die for sin was eternal, but the actual redemption took place in time. But it's an expression of the will of God that never changes. And God never changes. That's kind of how you understand that. 1 Peter 1:20, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested He always was the second person of the Godhead. Always had two natures, one person. But he was manifested in time for your sake, in these last times for your sake. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So understand the incarnation is a mystery. We just accept it because this is what God told us. It's about as far out as we can go out on this limb and without falling and killing ourselves. It's kind of like understanding the resurrection. You have to both see both from the fact that that person was an immutable person. You can't change him. You can't diminish who Christ is. Death can't hold him. Nothing can hold him. It was impossible for Jesus Christ not to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead because of who He was. The second person of the Godhead. But He took upon Himself our nature to pay the debt of our sin and suffered in our place instead. It's a mystery. It's a wonderful mystery, though. It's a wonderful mystery. The third difficulty is that of God repenting. We run across this in Scripture where it says that God repented. And humanly speaking, and from our viewpoint, repentance just means you've changed your mind about something, and as a result, you change the way you behave. That's what repentance is a change of mind with a corresponding change of behavior. I was going to hell, but I realized, hey, this life is taking me to hell. I changed my mind here. I didn't want anything to do with Christ, but I changed my mind about this. And I turned from that and I embraced Him by faith. That's called conversion, repentance and faith. Embracing Christ, leaving, abandoning my self-reliance, my self-trust, my rebellion against God, and turning from that to embrace Jesus Christ. That's repentance. But how does God repent? There's a couple of places in Scripture, like Genesis 6:6, it says, "It repented to the Lord that He made the earth. It grieved His heart." Exodus 32:14, "The Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do with His people." Jonah 3:10, Nineveh. "God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that He said He was going to do to them." He didn't do it. So we have passages in Scripture that says God repented. Changed His mind. I didn't think God could change. Then there are other passages that says God can't change His mind. I'm flat out, flat-footed, says, but God can't. God's not a man that He repents. He, you understand who you're talking about here? You're talking about God. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. He said He'll do it. He's spoken, He'll make it good." 1 Samuel 15:29. "And also the strength of Israel, He will not lie nor repent. He is not a man that He should repent." The Bible teaches us who God is. It's a disclosure of who God is and what He wants for us. No way we could know God unless He chose to show us who He is. And He's done that in Scripture, the revelation of God. The Bible wants us to understand that God is not some fatalistic, impersonal force be with you, Luke, trust the force. God is not that. He's not an impersonal force. He is a person. But He's an infinite person. He's not like the people we know. He is a person, however. And when speaking of God, it often uses language that describes Him as if He had human characteristics. But it does that to accommodate our finiteness. We don't understand these things. So God says, okay, I'll put them down here on the bottom shelf so you can get the cookie. Okay? I'm going to bring this on down so you can get it. It's like His hand is not short that it can't save. Does God have a hand? He can't have hands. He doesn't need hands. We need hands. He doesn't even have a physical body. He's a spirit being. So the Bible, when it speaks about God, it usually speaks of Him in human terms. In other words, humanly speaking, it looks as if God repented here. But that's so that we can understand what's going on. Once He's going to wipe these people off the face of the earth, Now all of a sudden, he's not doing that. Looks like he changed. Well, that's just from our perspective. We call that an anthropomorphism, or sometimes anthropopathism, which is a big word, just means ascribing human characteristics to God. To say that God changes his mind, or he got angry and then all of a sudden he got all mushy and loving about something, is a human way of describing what God is doing. It only seems like he changed. Actually, the people changed. They changed. They changed in their relationship to an unchanging God. That's what happened. I mean, God forever hates sin, and he forever loves righteousness. They changed from the pursuit of sin to the pursuit of righteousness. God didn't change. They changed. They moved out of one thing under another. So it's the idea that God hasn't changed, but actually the people change. I'll throw something else in here. This is always good for a laugh. Westminster Confession of Faith says that God has neither parts nor passions. I've got people really mad at me before when I read that. What do you mean God doesn't have passions? God is very emotional. I see the scripture, you know, he loves this. He's Jacob, if I loved, Esau, I hated, all these things. What does it mean? Well, basically, it just means that God personally wills and acts. But when he does this, we're not to think in terms of human emotions, in the sense of our emotions are ebb and flow. I mean, we just, some days we're here, some days we're there. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't get emotionally choked up. He doesn't get agitated. I'm not taking this anymore. I mean, sometimes he's described that way, but that's purely for our understanding of something that's taking place. But when it comes to God's person or his purposes, those things don't change. His anger and love are not emotions. They're conscious, settled choices. He chooses to love you for all eternity. Is your love emotional, or is it a choice? Actually, divine love is the sacrificial giving of oneself for the welfare of another without consideration of reward. Where's the emotion in that? It's a choice to do good for you, to be committed to your well-being. That's what love is. Now, that's real love there. This other mushy stuff, you know, that's feeling. I don't know what that is. That's just some kind of a buzzy, warm, fuzzy goofiness. That's not really love. God does love, and he does hate. He does get angry. But it's not in the same sense of the ebb and flow of human emotion. He doesn't have that. God's anger involves a settled disposition of moral indignation toward evil. He never changes from that. He is ever and always indignant toward evil. He will never be happy about that. Never. Because he doesn't change. I'm the Lord. I change not. A couple of things. Since God is eternal, there can be no change in time. He's never late. He's never in a hurry. He never learns the rest of the story. He doesn't miss the memo. He writes the memos. You got that? So that's not going to make any effect on him. These things don't affect like they do us. These things affect us. I mean, I'm late for work. The guy in front of me, he's a moron, and I'd like to see somebody, you know, if I had a hand grenade, I'd throw it up there and get him out of my way. God is never, he's not agitated by that kind of stuff like we are. He's infinite with regard to space. We call that omnipresent. He's everywhere present with the whole of his being. So there can be no change of place. He's never stuck in traffic. He's never not here when something happened. He's always here. He doesn't miss anything. I mean, we missed it. Oh, man, I missed it.
He doesn't miss it.
So you can't apply these same emotional ups and downs to God that you do us, because these things affect us. They don't affect Him. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He has no new information. He can't add anything to His understanding. Psalm 147:5 says, His understanding is infinite. Infinite. Not third grade. Infinite understanding. He knows everything. Never learned anything. Nothing unforeseen has ever popped up on His radar screen to hinder or to change His plans. Oh, we need a contingency plan here. Nothing like that has ever happened to God. The reason we get upset, we get angry, we get depressed, because we have these certain things that are goals and something blocks it. Remember, I've told you this about my grandkids. I've got their goal is to get the cookie, you know. If Grandpa gets in the way between them and the cookie, they get mad at me because I blocked their goal. I'm angry. I wanted that cookie. But see, nothing blocks God's goals. Nothing. Nothing blocks His goal. They're all within the counsel of His perfect will. He's all-powerful. He absolutely does everything He wants to do. The fourth difficulty is that of unexecuted predictions. God makes some statements we've read in the Scripture that He's going to destroy this country if they don't do that, or He'll destroy you. And then He winds up not doing it. They're kind of declared but unexecuted statements from God. Probably ought to think of those when we read them in the Scripture as just conditional, not absolute, especially if He changes His mind. Jeremiah 18 says, if at any time I announce a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I'll relent and not inflict the disaster I plan. Statements like this are actually a means to bring about their repentance. God says, you either do this or you... It's kind of like do your homework or something's going to happen to you. It's got the threat here. And as creatures, we need that. And it should be viewed as a means of bringing men to repentance and faith, because God has predetermined from all eternity to bring them to repentance and faith. That's how He's going to do it. He's going to warn them, and He's going to enable them to take that warning and to be spared by Him. Acts 13 is a great passage. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. They believed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, those who are perishing do so because they refuse the love of the truth or the gospel, that they might be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. They will believe a lie, so they'll be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. The Spirit brings this word to you. It's understanding. You need to repent and believe in Christ, and you believe it. And that's the means by which He uses to accomplish His eternal purposes for you. He didn't change. It's just the outworking of those eternal plans in time and space. 2 Timothy 1, who called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. The final difficulty is that of prayer. Why ask God for something if He never changes His mind? Can I have the cookie? He's not going to change His mind. Why are we supposed to ask? Well, it's a divine obligation imposed upon men. Jesus says in Luke 18, men ought always to pray. It's an obligation. We ought to do this. And the reason we do it is that prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God. Now, keep in mind that prayer is not the same thing as meditation. Meditation is looking inside of ourselves, looking at our navel and meditating and humming some mantra and looking to ourselves for answers. Prayer is looking to God for answers, not looking in. It's looking up. And so He wants us to do that. Prayer recognizes our dependence on Him, we come in humility, that's the proper frame of mind to actually understand the will of God. When we pray, we recognize that God has it all together and we don't. It's not that prayer changes God or that prayer, but that prayer acknowledges that God has immutably willed to achieve His purposes in this world of space and time by means of prayer. I'm going to do this, but I want you to ask me and see that I do it. And that is going to be a blessing. This is the confidence that we have in Him. We ask anything according to His will, He does it. So when you pray, you realize, hey, if I ask something not according to God's will, I don't want it anyway. I don't want it. And I'm not going to get it. It's not according to His will. So I need to ask according to His will. God has established the means of altering His dealings with men through prayer that actually involves us in His eternal plan. From all eternity, God designed and purposed to do some things, and He brings us into the picture where we actually are moved to ask God to do something, and then He does it. Because He chose to do it in eternity past, and He involves us in that wonderful plan. What a great privilege we have when we pray. Let me close by saying the immutability of God is not some hypothetical observation. It's really a life-transforming truth. Psalm 102 again. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They will be changed, but you are the same. You are the same. How foolish to set our hearts upon that which will perish. You know, you'll need some place to stand when the stars begin to fall. And God says there's a place beside me where you can stand. And I'm always the same. And nothing's going to affect me. So the real issue, we need to understand that God doesn't change. But the issue here is, have I changed? Has God changed me from what I was to what He wants me to be? And that's one of the real issues. Am I clay or am I wax? God always acts true to His nature, and by definition, anything God says, just by definition, if God said it, it's true. I mean, I can say it. It may be true, it may not be true. But if God says it, you can go to the bank, it's true. And that's where you get the idea of veracity. If God says something, it's absolutely unchangeable. That makes Him worthy of all our trust. And His Word becomes the source of all of our hope, all of our assurance that He has a kingdom that He invites us into that can never be shaken. Hebrews 6 talks about immutability, uses the word, where that God swore to Abraham. I mean, He had His Word. Two immutable things. What's that? God saying something. And then God actually took an oath and swore. Did He need to swear? No, He didn't need to swear. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter anything. But He does that. He put the cookie down here so we get it. You know, this is sure. This is really sure. Everything else is unsure, but this is sure. We falter and stumble. We're up one day and down the next. One day, like John, we love Christ. The next day, we're kind of like Judas betraying Him. Our commitment is easily replaced by convenience. And actually, the only reason we actually are here instead of in hell right now is because the Lord, He is God, and He changes not. He's got some reason for you to be alive. Some reason for you to be, or you wouldn't be here. Because God is behind all this. And I'm here for some reason. And I need to know that behind all this is the God who is the same. He doesn't change in His person or in His plan. The issue is, where do we stand with that plan, that person, especially our relationship to Christ? The Scripture says, they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. God alone is trustworthy. We know we can trust Him. Have you changed in your disposition toward God or toward the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, everything necessary for being right with God turns on whether we embrace the Son of God by faith. I trust that you've done that. Salvation achieved, salvation available, salvation offered is not the same thing as salvation received and applied. Have you received that salvation and applied it to your heart and life? Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, it says, shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. And the issue is the Son. Where do you stand with the Son? Have you embraced the Son, or have you rejected the Son? If you've embraced the Son, then the Father, you're in the loving family of the Father. If you've rejected the Son, then you stand under God's unchanging wrath. This verse basically says that this God's attitude toward this person that rejects the Son is unchanging in His settled indignation, active personal opposition, relentlessly resting upon the unrepentant sinner who stubbornly rejects the offer of grace and life through His Son. And again, Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Hey, our whole salvation rests in the fact that God doesn't change. I trust that you know Him. Let's pray.